Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. If you've got a Bible handy, then please open up to Psalm 51. That's in the Old Testament. Psalm 51. While we don't know for certain what the background is behind this psalm, many speculate that this was written sometime after King David had his affair with Bathsheba. Remember, it wasn't just the fact that he had committed adultery with a married woman, and it wasn't just the fact that he had betrayed the trust of one of his own inner circle. It was that he had had the man killed, the husband of Bathsheba, in battle, along with others who ended up being collateral damage. And perhaps most shocking of all, the pregnancy that was the result of that affair ended in tragedy. So, for as much as we remember King David as being a man after God's own heart, an incredibly righteous and brave and courageous individual, he did have some incredible faults. He had some sins in his life that he had to feel the pain from for the rest of his life. So let's jump right into Psalm 51 and notice verses 1 through 4. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. One of the most important steps in recovering from a sin is admitting to yourself and to others, including God, that you have committed it. We're told in James 5 and verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We read again in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Now, the converse to that, obviously, is that if we do not confess our sins, that is, if we believe that we have no sins to confess at all, then we're lying and the truth is not in us. That's 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. We've all sinned, my friends. You know it. God knows it. To hide from the truth and to shirk our personal accountability only ends up mocking God in a sacrifice. There's nothing wrong with confessing. In fact, it's the very opposite. That is the very best thing that we can do. God is loving, and God is kind, and God is full of grace and mercy. These are all words used in the first verse of our psalm, as David wrote, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. For as great as our sin is, and remember, when David wrote this, he had committed some atrocious deeds. He'd had a man killed. He had an affair. A child died because of all of it. And yet, for as great as our sin is, God's power to forgive, the immensity of his mercy and his grace are that much bigger. And he alone has the power to blot out our transgressions. I can't do it myself. I am so hopelessly and helplessly stained with sin that if it wasn't for God's power to wash me, I would have no hope to be washed. That sin, the transgression, could not be blotted out unless he did it. Now, I like this phrase that David uses. I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. That is what makes the writer of this psalm so admirable, in spite of the sin that he's committed. What he's saying is that he thinks about his sin often. He's reminded of it constantly. He feels guilt for it, perhaps every moment, every day. His sin is always in front of his face, and he ponders it and learns from it. He knows his transgressions and how costly they are. And we have to do the same thing. Not the sense that we feel guilty all the time, because once we're forgiven, we are forgiven. And if God does wash us clean spiritually, then we have to accept that. It is a wonderful gift. And to continue to feel guilty in spite of God's washing, in spite of his forgiveness, I think shows an ingratitude for the forgiveness. But we do have, in a sense, we do have to keep our sin before us. The fact of our sinfulness, the fact that we have sinned in the past, the fact that if it wasn't for God's mercy, we would have no hope. And by keeping the fact of our sinfulness on the forefront of our minds, it helps us to stay ready for the next temptation, whenever it might come. One writer put it well in the Pulpit Commentary: this, too, is characteristic of true penitence. Mock penitents confess their sins and straightway forget them. Real, genuine ones find it hard to forget. Now he goes on to write in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Understanding what God really means in this phrase as he's writing through David can open up a valuable lesson for us. While the wording seems to suggest that David was born in iniquity and that he was born totally depraved and sinful, in the context of the rest of the Bible, the doctrine seems impossible. We know, for example, from Matthew 18, verse 3, that Christ wants us to strive to be like children in our clean conscience. We also know from Ezekiel chapter 18 that children do not inherit the sins of their parents under any circumstances. Naturally, then, we can assume that children are not born depraved in their souls. Now, there are many commentators and preachers who argue that what David is saying is this: that behold, I was brought forth into a world of iniquity and depravity, and a sinful mother conceived me, that in a state of sin, my mother conceived me. What he means from this, then, is that the world is full of sin, that even his own mother, as much as he loved her, was sinful. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, was sinful. Every man or woman who ever lived, except for Jesus himself, has committed sin, according to Romans 5, verse 12. But that doesn't mean that a baby is born sinful. If babies are born sinful, then why would Christ command us to be like them? Why would he tell us to be converted and become like little children in spiritual and moral innocence? But he goes on to write this in verse 6, "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom." Notice here that what God wants from us is not just outside or superficial or exterior obedience. He doesn't want us to just look righteous and look good and have that appearance. What he wants is the heart. He wants us to understand truth and to desire it in our innermost being. It is in wisdom that our hidden part will know God. Now, you can look the part of a Christian. You can walk the walk and talk the talk, but that doesn't mean on the inside that you have fully given yourself over to God. For David, he'd hit rock bottom. There was nothing else he could do. There was nothing worse, nowhere else that he could go. He was at his lowest point ever. And he knows, finally, fully, that he must give every part of himself, the very hidden part, his innermost part, over to God. Psalm 51 and verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This statement is significant in that it represents just how deep the sin in David's life felt to him. Hyssop, by the way, was the only legal means under the old law by which one could be cleansed from the most egregious sins, such as touching a corpse, Numbers 19, verse 18, or from defilement by contact with a leper, Leviticus 14, verses 6 and 7. What Ron Ryder said, I think, sums it up. David recognizes that his impurity is of the extremest kind, and he needs the remedy which has the greatest purifying power. The remedy would be hyssop, administered by a Levitical priest. In this context, of course, he's talking to God and not a Levitical priest. He's asking God to purify him spiritually by using one of the symbols that he would have seen in the temple worship of his day. And if we asked for the same kind of purification from God, then he'd grant it to us as well, even though we don't live in that time period. And I think that's the symbolic value of something like hyssop. Sometimes we read in the Old Testament, in Numbers and Leviticus, in the book of Exodus, and we read all of these laws, all of these prescriptions for this or that sacrifice. If you commit this sin, you've got to do this. And sometimes it feels like, from our perspective, that God is just prescribing nonsense. If you do this sin, if you do that sin, then stand on one foot and plug your nose, it feels like, I think, to some Bible readers. And yet there's beauty and there's incredible depth in the symbolism that we find there. Yes, hyssop is just a material thing. It's just a branch. It's just a thing. But what it represents, it finds its fullness in forgiveness in Jesus Christ. They prescribed hyssop in their time period to purify people from the impurity of touching a corpse or touching a leper or committing some other indiscretion. We have spiritual hyssop in Jesus. We are cleansed fully, finally, made free by the blood of Jesus Christ. We see this idea explained further in New Testament passages like Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 or Hebrews 9 verses 13 and 14, where Christ is defined as the very thing that purifies us. And it's by his blood that our sins are washed away. Because, like David, it takes the most potent method available to clean away the sins from our souls. We needed a sacrifice that was more valuable than simply the blood of goats and bulls and rams. We need Christ. So he says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Notice one thing about this part of the verse. We are cleansed to the extreme. When God forgives, he doesn't simply forgive a little bit. It's not just a little bit of cleansing. We're not simply forgiven some of the time. We also don't receive purification from any source but God. When I need to be washed, I have to go to him. There is nothing, there is nobody that can save us like God. There is no more full or extreme or complete method for the removal of my sins than baptism and faith in Christ Jesus the King. Verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities." Hide thy face from my sins. From this phrase, we can know for sure that God is of the forgive and forget variety. He'll erase our sins once we repent of them. He will see us as completely different once we have made the choice to stop sinning, to follow him and accept mercy and forgiveness on his terms. I've always liked Jeremiah 31:34, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, where God says of the new covenant that he'll make with his people, "I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more." We also read in Psalm 86 and verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee." One lesson that must be stressed throughout this entire psalm is the fact that we can be cleansed at all. The very idea of a cleansing, the very thought of it, goes against some of the strongest adversaries of God. Calvinists, for example, will argue in circles that we're born depraved, that only certain individuals can and will be saved by some pre-selection, that we're locked into our state, whether it be sinful or whether it be salvation. And that we don't choose salvation, but we have it thrust upon us or ripped away from us. What we get from this psalm is something entirely different. David says, "Create in me a clean heart." He says, blot out my iniquities. He says, purify me, wash me, make me hear joy and gladness. My friends, we can choose to be saved. We can choose to be obedient to God. We can choose life over death. And God will wash us, and He will purify us, and He will forget all of our iniquities if we only choose to serve Him. As it says in 1 John 3, verse 3 in the New Testament, everyone who has his hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as He is pure. Take a look now at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I like that there's a desire that David has to return to the state of hard work and steadfastness that he had before. Sometimes what happens when we commit sin is that we believe that that's the end of it, that now that I've sinned, I've fallen off the wagon. Now that I've sinned, I'll never be welcome back. My membership in heaven is going to be revoked, my standing before God. We have this idea in our heads that if we commit sin, then there's no coming back from it. Yet here's David saying, bring me back to the point where I was before. Bring me back. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence in verse 11. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Again, there's that idea of restoring, renewing, bring me back to that point where I was before. I used to have the joy of thy salvation, and I lost it because of my sin. Maybe that's a good question that we need to ask ourselves, just by way of practical application. When we're faced with some kind of a trial, when we're faced with a temptation of some kind, we need to ask ourselves, what is this going to cost me? Now, Satan never wants you to read the fine print on sin. When it comes to sin, Satan always wants you to just look at the big picture of, if you commit this sin, this is the great big picture. This is the bright colored advertisement for sin. If you lust, it's going to make you feel good. If you have an affair, it's going to bring you all of that pent up, wanted, desired romance that you're not getting in your marriage right now. If you give into pornography, it'll be a good substitute. It'll be a good substitute for human relationships and intimacy that you're longing for. If you give in to the desire to drink, you'll finally fit in with the crowd. You'll be as funny as they are. You'll be quick with your wits. You'll be loosened up and you'll enjoy social engagements with coworkers, friends, neighbors, more than you ever did before. The message from Satan is, give in, give in, give in. And never read the fine print. Never think about what sin takes from you, what the cost is in your reputation, in your integrity, your character, or in the eyes of God. Sin costs something, and it costs salvation, which is why he says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Restore to me that which was lost through my sinning, that which was taken from me because of my sin, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Not only does he want restoration of the joy of salvation, but he also wants to be sustained so that he can continue to do better, so that he can avoid that sin next time. I believe that's what the willing spirit is. Sustain me with a willing spirit. I think what he's saying is, help me to be willing. Help me to have the desire from within myself to not get into this situation again, so that the next time I'm tempted to commit the same sin, the result will be drastically different. Now I want to pick up in verse 13, because there's things that David needs to do. He can't just pray and expect all of his problems to go away. He can't just ask for forgiveness and then leave his life unchanged. I call this section of the psalm the sinner's action. So let's read 13 through 17 together right now. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We know from Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, from the preaching of John the Baptist, that we need to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Once we have confessed a sin and been cleansed by God, we must show the Lord that we're not going to take lightly the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. If we go on sinning as if nothing's changed, if nothing's really happened, if we confess a sin and resolve to make it right but never follow through with it, then that prayer was worthless. Hebrews 10 verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And Paul makes a similar point in Romans chapter 6. Notice what he says here in Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, how can we possibly keep sinning after supposedly being purified from that same sin? So David not only seeks forgiveness for his sins, but he also seeks to act the way a purified person ought to act. He chooses to teach others about the truth and convert sinners to the path of righteousness. He chooses to sing with his tongue instead of spread lies with it. He chooses to make a spiritual sacrifice from his heart rather than a slaughter of a few animals and walk away feeling proud of himself. He makes his path straight and follows God with all of his heart. After all, we find in the very text that God does not need sacrifices of lambs and other animals unless there is sincere motivation behind it. In fact, in a number of other verses, we find that God specifically says that he desires the motivation rather than just the sacrifice by itself. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, for example, reads, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Proverbs 21, verse 3, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." And there are other verses that say the same thing. Of course, none of this is meant to diminish the importance of the sacrifice. It was a command from God that the Israelites fulfill this obligation, and complete obedience to the law was required of these people. But what God wants is not the sacrifice by itself. But as he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. There's certainly more to a relationship with God than just showing up. Today, for example, some Christians feel that by having their names on the directory of a faithful congregation, that automatically must mean that they get into heaven. They think that perfect attendance is something that God will give them a gold star for. We sometimes think that people like preachers or elders will get a special pass to get into heaven. But without motivation, without spiritual, heartfelt, genuine sacrifice to God, without a sincere desire for the Lord and His service, we are worthless and not fit for the kingdom of heaven. So the last two verses of the psalm, they present the joy of the sinner. After confessing his sin and being honest about it, after asking God for purification, something that God can only do, and after resolving to change his life to live better, now the sinner, well, we could call him the man who was once a sinner, has joy. "By thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar." So these last two verses serve as a conclusion for David and for us as well. He makes a plea to God to be good to Jerusalem, to bless it and its people. And he will offer a great sacrifice because God has given to him the very thing that he needs most of all. And it's what you need as well. You need to come to God at this time, if you have not done so already, to confess your sins and to repent to resolve to live better for him, and to be purified, washed clean through baptism. So if you have a need, then reach out to Monte Vista, and we'd love to sit down and study this further with you.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.